We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first and the last. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures this morning to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13. That new phone list is going around. Some of the email addresses on there are rather self-explanatory. PaulaV603@whatever. ShannonEdwards@. And then I saw one, Dinosaur Knight. Now, take a wild guess who that might be. And if you don't know, just look on the sheet when it comes out. Let's see. You know, when you go through trials, difficulties, afflictions, they teach you, they edify you in a way that ease of life can't do. So Matthew, here's the way you remember our Friday night schedule. Scars will singularly edify. There you go. All right? Scars will singularly edify. Next Sunday, you know, in the majority text of the Scripture, do nothing according to partiality you're used to reading, but the majority text in 1 Timothy has do nothing by invitation. Like, I invite you, but I don't invite you. It's talking to those who are word bearers and leading assemblies. And so, next Sunday we're playing football. We weren't just want to invite just some of you are doing nothing by invitation, okay? So you're all welcome, but it's real football. It's tackle. It's full contact football, okay? So if you want to play with us, it's 1 o'clock next Sunday. And what else? What other things that have nothing to do with the teaching do I have to say here today? Well, this doesn't really have to do with the teaching, but I did want to say it. That our assembly is different in a number of respects, but one respect that I think this is, it's not like definitive of what our assembly is like, but we do in our thinking honor the office of evangelist, I think, more than most assemblies do. I think we recognize it for what it is biblically, and I think that that gift is so seldom ever seen functioning as it is supposed to, as it is biblically defined. It's very easy to see how that could fall into disuse and just forget about it, but that is not the case with us. And we welcome you if you're from Reading, and welcome and honor Rick, who is with us. That office of evangelists, let's honor them. Okay, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we have begun called The Christocentricity, The Series. Now, just a little word of explanation. Do you tire of these words of explanation that I give sometimes at the beginning of our teachings? Because when we're in a series, I usually say kind of the same thing just to introduce this when we have visitors so that they know what's going on. We are always wanting to, and this is distinctive. I said that the way we think of the evangelist is different, but doesn't really define what we're about. This distinctive does define what we're about. that our teaching is purposefully, our teaching is consciously, we are volitionally wanting the teaching that we engage in to be Christocentric. That is, we are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ no matter where we're teaching. We are seeking to view the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what that place is where we would be teaching through in a book study of the Scripture of the Old and the New Testaments. And so Christocentricity, that's our emphasis. Our doctrine is the Lord Jesus Christ. Within the Lord Jesus Christ, though, our emphasis within that doctrine is Christocentricity. That is, a Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-oriented, Christ-adjusted, Christ-aware approach of the Scripture and life. And yet, so since all of our teaching is like that, this is a series, which we usually don't do this, but this, excuse me, is Christocentricity, the series, in that we're looking at 80 selected passages in the Scripture that teach the actual concept of Christocentricity, and we're just going through them. Some of us are following what I've done, and I've made a chain in my Bible where, wherever we're at, and we, from that verse in the chain, we looked at number 30 of these 80 last week. We got up to 30, and we're going to start there today because we didn't have enough time to really deal with that Christocentrically the way that I wanted to, so we still have some things to say there. Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. This is a topical study, so we're going to be going all over the Bible today. We're usually doing book studies, right? Usually always in a book. This is an exception. And the chain idea, if again you're visiting with us, is we started with the first one, and then by the side of that margin in your Bible or underneath that verse, you write another verse there, and that takes you to number 2. Or if you're learning Greek with us on Friday nights, then you also have some Greek letters here. This is lowercase zeta, number 30. And we just make a chain throughout the Bible. It takes us from one to the next, and by the time we're done, we'll have 80 links in that chain, verse links in that chain. Today we're here. Romans 13, number 30, lowercase zeta. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, and we're just going from one of these Christocentricity teaching passages to the next, and dealing with it however long it takes. So, we're not teaching them though. We're not teaching them like word by word. We're just looking at, we're just interested in how they teach Christocentricity or Christocentrism. Romans 13, verses 13 through 14. Intro over. Here we go. Let us walk properly, as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. All right, if you're not to walk that way, then here's how we walk. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time, remember, I was saying it's like I had my suit jacket off at the time, and then I put it on, like you're being clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is entirely over you. Everything that you present, everything that is received when one is in your company ought be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like you are endued with the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a point that we made last week. But there's more here that teaches the concept of Christocentricity. Do you remember some time ago I snagged some of you with this verse? It was quite some time ago. But do you remember that I had said, the Scripture says to make no provision for the flesh to lust, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Don't worry about it, okay? Just focus, okay? There you go, alright. Don't, you know, make no provision for the flesh to lust, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember I caught you, and you, yeah, that's what the Bible says. No! That's not what the Bible states, does it? It's just switch the order on you. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ comes first. In other words, you don't get holy or make yourself holy, and if you can do that, then you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it is you become holy by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You deal with these several lust patterns that are mentioned here and all of the others by a replacement, by a substitutionary process. This process is then, and follow me on this, this process then isn't one of action. It's one of thinking. Because look, the action is that you've put off the lust. We said that didn't come before putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. If it did, that action would result in your having put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so putting on the Lord Jesus Christ would have been something of works. Now, that's okay if something is something of works. You know, we are grace believers here, I mean, more than most. Grace of God is what got us saved, I mean, from absolutely from beginning to end. The beginning was before you were even born. Grace caused you to be saved in something called election. Roughly equivalent to foreknowledge. You did nothing. And it wasn't foreknowledge of something you would do. The Scripture says that He foreknew us. That He foreknew people. Not that He foreknew the actions of people. So He foreknew people. He foreknew people that others of those foreknown people look at their brethren and say, I think they lost their salvation. Their lives are so bad. Others, some of us who have been foreknown, if they don't hold to that doctrine that you can forfeit one's salvation, they hold to you can't lose it, then they look at some of the others of us and say, they were never saved. They're so bad. When the reality is neither. The reality is, we were foreknown entirely apart from works, and in many cases, in every case, really, if you're looking at it correctly, in spite of our works, and believers can be that bad. Without losing their salvation, they can be as bad or worse as unbelievers as they make negative decisions against truth and do anything but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not cut off for it when they do it either. But God, knowing the end from the beginning, no matter which one of those three you line up with, hopefully the third, which one, no matter what you line up with, if they were ever foreknown, they were foreknown in spite of any work that they did, based on that elective foreknowledge or that foreknowing election, Another grace thing happened in Romans 8:29, and we were predestined. Our destinies were set. Our destiny, now I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ 30 years ago. Alright? 30 years ago. I have something that some have thought is a little arrogant. And maybe if you want to consider it such, go right ahead. But I talk to people over here at the university all the time, like every day, all day I'm talking to people at the university, right? Someone who's maybe, you know, between the ages of 18 and 20 took a course, took a class, and now they know how wrong the Bible is. They know everything about the Bible now because they took a class called Understanding the Bible or something like that. And they're telling me with great, you know, with great dogmatism, like, this is the way it is. This is the facts about the Bible. And I'm thinking to myself, and some of you may count this arrogant, please, I really feel free, go right ahead. But I think to myself, I have been seriously, I don't tell them this, but I think to myself, I have been seriously studying the Bible for longer than you've been alive. Now, 30 years ago, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. 30 years ago. When I was only like 5 years old, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. 30 years ago, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was the signal. This guy was predestined. Now, you could say at that point, my destiny, I'm now recognized, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that my destiny was set. My eternal destination, it wasn't set when I believed. My believing was the indicator that I was predestined. It was, my name was in the book of life. This is something just never, ever stops to just astound me. You can think the same way. Your name was written in a book in heaven before the earth was created. Oh, that is amazing. This is amazing grace. This is astounding grace. This is amazed out of our senses grace. Right? I'm not even born yet. My name, according to the book of Revelation, is in a book. A book was created before anything else. And my name is written in it. I believe that indicates I am a predestined, elected individual. Now, after I believe, for the last 30 years, do you have any idea how many times I've sinned in the last 30 years? I'm not very good at math, so I don't have a good idea. But, you know, I sometimes think of my children's education. In the math realm, Brenda Morrow, I have no bounds for how much I appreciate Brenda. Because I certainly could not have done anything math-wise without Brenda. Brenda can't calculate my sins. She's good at math. Nobody can. And in case you're thinking, wow, he must really be bad. You can't calculate yours either, since you believed. Some of you have believed, maybe you've believed for a year. You know how many times you've sinned in this year? More than you even know. You haven't been a believer long enough to even know the kind of sins you committed yet. You're sinning all the time. You don't even know it. Because you don't have enough knowledge of the Scripture in 1 year to even know all the ways that you can sin. We are sin-ridden people. Now we are seeking to put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we diminish that to almost zero. I mean, there's no kind of license to sin, are you hearing here? If you are conscious, if you are aware of any sin in your life, I counsel you to change your mind and get rid of it today, forever. I'm just saying biblical realism. That is, if we take the Scripture, which is truth, and apply it to our lives, there's no calculating this. And all of that was known by God before we ever believed. Before we were ever born. Our names totally irregardless of sin. No, regardless is the way you... Totally regardless of sin. Our names are put in a book saying, this destiny is set. Once we did believe, that was grace too. So we have foreknowledge grace. We have elective grace. We have predestining grace. At a point in time, we had calling grace. Called by the grace of Christ in Galatians 1, where we believed the gospel of grace. It had nothing to do with what I do. You say it had to do with believing. Yep, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Matthew. 8 through 10. And Philippians 1, 29. That was given to us as well. Couldn't have done that unless God made that happen. Now, from the time that we believed, we're getting grace all of the time. Rebounding grace. Recovery grace. You know, the grace that is there so that we can confess our sins, all relating to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says finally in 1:13 of 1 Peter that we are to set our hope entirely on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace then, glorifying grace. We were justified by grace. Now we've got all of Romans 8, 29 and 30 in there. I mean, this is a grace thing that's happening. But works do accomplish certain things. I don't have anything against works. I'm just saying this verse doesn't present the putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the dawning of, that's D-O-N-N-I-N-G, the dawning of the Christocentric life as coming about by the works that we do so as to affect our holiness. That is an outcome of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So putting on the Lord Jesus Christ isn't by my making this sanctification process happen. So what does make me put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that that sanctification process can take place? It's our thinking, not our working. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, think Christward, think Christly, think Christocentrically all the time. Now look, if I'm thinking Christocentrically all the time, and this our little platform here is always used as somewhat of a timeline, right? Let's say that just beyond the pulpit there, as in my timeline, just beyond the edge of that pulpit, there is a temptation awaiting me. There is a potential to sin there. As I'm going on in my life, I'm just loving Jesus, you know, everything's fine, just came out of church, and I'm doing well, next day happens, no problems. And as I near that place, I don't know it's coming, but as I get there, if I'm thinking, Christ, 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 I make it past that point, really, without a whole lot of problem. Because when I hit that point of temptation, my reference point in that temptation is thinking that is about the Lord Jesus Christ as to that issue. And if I successfully maintain, if I establish that thinking concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, this temptation gets checked to the boards. And I go along with my life. Now, usually we get tempted all the way. We get tempted all during the process. But the principle is the same. I'm thinking as I get to there, I'm thinking Lord Jesus Christ on that issue. Or I'm thinking that the temptation, the solicitation to evil that comes to me, that isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. I identify it as non-Christocentric thinking to entertain that thought. And so it's put away. Now, it sounds very simple. I understand that when you hit that point of temptation, there is a force that accompanies it. There is a pressure there that is not the easiest to deal with at times.
But still, when I get there, my empowerment against it is Christ in my thinking, rather than fleshly thinking that would say, that sounds good. You know, Christ thinking, that's abhorrent. And if I'm really thinking with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm abhorring that thing, and so why would I want to do that? So I go on, but thinking, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in my thoughts, in my mind, in my heart, in my soul. A Christocentric spirit. Christocentricity in the inner man. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 15, one of the qualities of the man who will reside in God's holy hill. And that, too, is like amazing right next to the names written in the Book of Life. You realize that rewards in the millennial kingdom have to do with proximity to Christ in Jerusalem. Who gets to, in the millennial kingdom, who gets to live right within the city that Jesus is reigning in? Who gets to see Him all the time? Who lives in His holy hill? One of those things stated is the one who speaks the truth in his heart. Not the one that goes around telling people, but that's great, thank you. But the one who internally, he has internalized the person who is truth, so that there is an experiential internalization of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way to say that in Romans 13 is he put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now naturally, inevitably, automatically, you will make no provision for the flesh toward lusts. Alright, that's number 30. Lowercase zeta. Let us go now to, let us go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 21. So this is lowercase zeta, if you are learning Greek with us and doing so in the chain. Number 31, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Alright, I don't have any choice over the day of my death, unless I commit suicide, which is like totally out of the realm of living for Christ, right? So, if for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Oh, to die is gain. If I could pick the day of my death, Matthew Donaldson used to get a kick out of this before it happened. Look at him, he's smiling. He still gets a kick out of this. Alright, if I pick the day of my death, I want to be able to be involved and be every day, you know, imparting doctrine and teaching and the training process of my children. My son and my daughter are like on the importance list. Hope this makes you feel, well, you know, very loved today, Corridan. My daughter's working today. Curse goodwill. Anyway, they are like so high on the importance scale in my value system. But I know that the training time is done when they stop being kids. And so 20 is the biblical age for adulthood, unquestionably in the Scripture. And so I said, my daughter's birthday is May 11th. I want to die on May 12th, 19, what is this year? 2007. I want to die on May 12th, 2007. 2008. Good question. Very good.
My daughter turned 20 in 2007. I want to die the next day after she turned 20, okay? Well, so much for what I want, right? God is not bound to my desires here. And having come to that, you know I've said to you, based on the context of this passage, I'm sure I'm going to be here for a really long time. It's you blasted people's fault that I'm still here today. That's what, if you look at the context, I'm not interested in the context. I'm just interested in this verse. This verse right here. Since dying is definitely gain. Dying is so much better. Because I get to be in full face, like I get to be right in the presence of the one that this whole Christocentricity thing is all about. I get to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we don't die, which is gain, then what do we do with life? Well, living is Christ. And when living is Christ, even though you know that dying is gain, you don't hate this, you don't hate every day of your life down here because you just want to die. It's like living, my life right now is Christ. Now, if this is the principle of not just Christ focused, not even just Christocentricity, this is Christocentricity to the maximum, where there isn't anything left in life but Christ. We call it obsession with Christ. The idea is, look, if life, if living itself, Paul says, is entirely Christ, and this isn't true for every believer, and nobody's being judged by it. Paul isn't saying, if you're not here, you're a spiritual crumb, you're a jerk of some, you know, he's not saying that. He's just saying, as his personal testimony, as far as his life goes, he's saying, for me to live, the whole of living, all of life, all there is to life, all that I want to be in life is one thing. One thing. Now when you hit the place, I don't care what it is, it doesn't even have to be Christ. If you hit the place where all of life, the totality of your living, the entirety of everything in your life when you're alive is that one thing, we call that obsession. And if your object of obsession is the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a good thing. Paul isn't saying, you know, for me, I'm obsessed with Christ, so please pray for me because that's imbalanced. He doesn't say, you know, I'm not a well-rounded individual. I need to lessen this Christ thing a little bit. No, he's saying, you know, if at all possible, I think I can't go any further. I think I can't get any higher than obsession with Christ. But if there is, I want it. If there's something beyond this, how about a deeper obsession? How about if I could just be so enveloped, so absorbed with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want it. For me, do you see the Christocentricity in this one? I mean, this is rather easy to see it here, right? For me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Say in Philippians, but go to chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Now this is a large one, which means we probably won't get past this today. But really, we're not teaching verse by verse, are we? We're just trying to extract the Christocentric element, the big principle of this, but it's in like every verse. You see, when you can say in the one book, when you hit the point that Paul hits in Philippians 1, at the point where he is writing Philippians, he can honestly say, for me to live is Christ. When you do that, almost all of your communication is reflecting this Christocentricity somehow. So, like one verse after another, 3 through 10, every one of them has some Christocentric teaching principle in it. 3:3. So this is number 32, small case, theta. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Now when you say we are the circumcision, like we're really the identified people of God.
How do you really identify that? What is that going to mean? Well, we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's what, you think of Christianity, you think, well, that's a hard thing. You know, it's hard to be a Christian. Really? Is it hard? You know, when I was a fanatic, and this is the old history, ancient history, and you know, most of you know what I'm going to say already. But when I was a total, like, obsessed person, not with Christ, and when I was in my late teens, and I was a bodybuilding maniac, all right, it wasn't difficult for me to just all day long think about how I could better that lifting schedule and think about my nutrition and peruse these muscle magazines and go to lift. It's like what I love to do. I was so into that that I loved it. I loved it. Now, you change the topic. Change the subject. Make the subject Christ. Is it hard for me? Oh, Christianity is a hard thing. Really? How to best structure my schedule so that I might squeeze the most Christ out of it? Preaching. Love to do that. Teaching. Live for this. You know, breathe this rarefied Christocentric air. Reading the Bible. Boy, I have to really be more disciplined in my reading of the Bible. It's hard for me. I want to read 5 chapters a day. You want to read 5 chapters a day? You find that difficult? You know, I'll bet you're not very Christocentric. 5 chapters a day? That's child's play. I read 5 chapters a day waiting for a bus. I read 5 chapters a day saying, boy, I don't have time and during this class change to evangelize the next person before it's preaching time. I got 5 minutes. And I read 5 more, 5 minutes worth of the Bible. Read, get a chapter when you get up in the morning and like, boy, you know, I could stay up for just 10 more minutes longer, read another chapter. I just told you, there's 4 chapters right there. I gotta really be more disciplined than that. I was thinking yesterday, I was walking the Hoodlebug Trail, I was praying. And I thought of someone who said, my prayer life is just really not, really don't have much of a prayer. I need to be more disciplined in prayer. And I'm thinking, I need to be more disciplined in prayer. Usually, the problems that I deal with drive me to prayer. I don't really have to think, I need to pray. And I think, oh God, I've got to pray to you today. Because I'm going to die if I don't pray to you today. But what I'm saying is, the Christocentric life, if you could summarize it, if you could summarize what the Christian, forget Christocentric in a minute, you could summarize the Christian life. What does God want it to be? Difficult? Hard? Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, someone can look at your burden under the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone can look at the weight that you bear and say, I don't know how they do that. They're just to go from one task to the next. They have so many responsibilities, so much on their plate for that day. They're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how you do that. Yeah, but you know what? When you love it, when you love what you do, I don't even feel the weight. And that's how the Christian life was designed to be lived. Jesus said, you take my yoke on you. That is, you take up discipleship to me. Oh, discipleship. Jesus does tell you, as you're thinking carnally at the beginning, he's saying, I think that you should really take a stiff look at what this discipleship is going to mean. I don't think you should just sign on for discipleship. That sounds good. Sign on the line. Jesus is not the U.S. Army. All right? Jesus is not, you're a senior now. Get the list of all the graduates and call you on the phone every day and try to sign you up. Get you in here. See the world, you know, promise all these things. Free education, all that. Yeah, and bombs blowing up over your head, sent to Iraq. And they don't tell you that. Though honestly, you should know that if you're going to sign up for, you know what the Army is? You should know that. But the point is, it's not just like, get as many guys, recruit them. We're on a recruiting drive. Jesus would never have a sheriff on. You know, Jesus would never have what Jerry disaffectionately calls a begathon on television. Let's get as much money as we can. And let's get as many bodies in here as we can. If you see the people of God, they're kind of discouraging for you to, if you look at men of God, I say that in the technical sense, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus. Elisha wants to be a prophet. He's into it. He's like, I sign, I volunteer. And Elisha says, you know what? Just stay here. And he's going to go to his next station. And Elisha says, as Yahweh lives, and as you live, my Lord, I will not leave you. Okay. He goes to the next station, and he says, really? You don't know what this is about. You don't know what being the singular, like the most recognized prophet in Israel, you don't know what this entails. Stay here. And Elisha says, as Yahweh lives and as you live, my Lord, I will not leave you. Oh, okay. He takes him to the next step. He gets to the Jordan River, finally. It's going to be his last stop. And he says, I pray you. KJV coming out there, excuse me. I pray you. Stay here. He is giving him every opportunity not to join Elijah's church, or however you want to put it. He's given him every opportunity to say, you really don't comprehend how difficult this will be. Stay here. As Yahweh lives, and as you live, my Lord, I will not leave you. And so he comes, and he goes to the Jordan River, and he takes off his... My wife hates when I do stuff like this. I just got this out of the cleaners. He takes off his garment, and he goes up to the Jordan River, and he goes, and the Jordan River parts in two. And he walks over, and Elisha goes over with him. And he said, what do you want? I mean, Jesus is not encouraging. He's not saying, yeah, you want to join our church? You want to come with us? We get another person? He's saying, what do you want? And he said, Lord, that I might receive a double portion of your Spirit. Now what he said is, I want everything that you're discouraging me about, but I want twice as much. And so he said, you have asked a hard thing. Think about Elijah. He thinks he's the only Christocentric person alive at one point. But what is the divine response to him? Paul asks in Romans, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're out there. You don't maybe know who they are. Maybe you don't know their names. But they're out there. You're not the only one. But evidently, Elijah doesn't know any of those 7,000 people. Like, okay, they're all out there, but none of them are helping me. I'm not fellowshipping with any of them. I don't know any of them. And now here's a guy who's asking, I want twice as much of that loneliness as you have. Here's a guy who's saying, Elijah just says at one point, I'm just going to go run to Sinai. Go. If you've ever seen pictures of Sinai, it's like a place that's very conducive for your dying. He runs to Sinai and asks to die. God, please, kill me. Here's a guy saying, I want twice as much of everything that made you like that. He said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me, while I am taken up, it will be yours. And so this, as they're talking, this chariot, like a picture in your mind, picture like a Steven Spielberg thing, picture something on television that might, horses that are made out of fire, pulling a chariot of fire. And it comes down and separates Elijah from Elisha. Like, that's the only thing that can get them separated.
is a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and Elijah does not go up in that chariot. Read the text carefully. A whirlwind, the chariot separated the two of them. But then a whirlwind, that is a tornado, came by and took up Elisha. And Elisha saw it, and as he ascended in this tornado, his garment came off. His garment fell out of the sky, and it landed on Elisha. And so Elisha said, "Boy, I got the garment, and I saw him when he was taken up, and I stayed this whole way." So he has got to go back to the other side of the Jordan now. So he takes the garment, and he said, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" And Jordan opens up again. And it's the beginning of double portion Christocentricity. Hey, what if you ask this? What do you think? What do you think about this prayer? How about a Christocentric prayer, huh? If you say, "Man, Timothy's really into the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, he is Christocentrized. So I talk about, you know, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's Christocentric." You're right, I am. What if you said, "God, I want a double portion of his Christocentricity"? What if all of you are twice as Christ-centered as I am? That'd be fantastic. What if you were, why twice? Why don't you say five times? Why don't you say, and then you could just keep thinking and say, why not 15 million times? Why not? You know, where's it going to stop? Why don't you say, "God, make it so that in your causative ways of grace, that I'm Christ-centered to the point where I can honestly say, for me, to live is Christ." Now, Jesus was very much like Elijah in this sense. Actually, Elijah was very much like Jesus. This discouraging process. He teaches one message about eat my flesh and drink my blood. One teaching costs him 1,000 disciples. Just men. All of their wives and kids. You got, like, just conservatively, 3,000 disciples leave him in one day over one thing he taught. Jesus then turns to the people that are going to be the foundation of this new church. And he said, "You want to go too?" Like extending this invitation. "Why don't you leave too?" Peter says something very much like Elisha said to Elijah. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." To which Jesus responds, "Did I not choose you? Weren't your names in that book from before the foundation of the world? Didn't I choose you? The 12, oh, with this one exception, one of you is a slanderer. One of you isn't there. If you could read that book, one of you isn't there." I recently heard a teaching where somebody who is otherwise rather very sound was saying that Judas is a believer. Judas was saved. I got a lot of problems with that based on what the Scripture says about him. Not because of what he did, but what the Scripture says about him. Now, one of you is a devil, because Jesus knew who those were who believed on him and who would betray him, it says. All right? Now, okay, you want to do this discipleship thing? I think you need to really sit up and think about it. Jesus is saying, I think you ought to consider what this is going to mean. If you don't love me more than your mother, you can't be my student. Disciple is student. That's how I translate it all the time. You don't love me more than your father, you can't be my student. You don't love me more than your kid, you can't be my student. You can't be my student. It's not like you can, but you'll do a bad job of it. You can't do it. You don't love me more than your own life, you can't be my student. You don't love me more than fields and houses and lands, you can't be my student. If you don't take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my student. If you don't deny yourself, you can't be my student. Then he says, likewise, everyone who doesn't leave everything he has can't be my student. Look, anything, he's saying, anything that you own, anything you have, any relationship that you are a part of, any personal possessions that you have, you put any of them over me, it automatically means you're not my student. Because studying the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just about academia. It's about following. In other words, you're learning the Jesus Christ life. You can't do that if you have other things in your affections that are higher than He is. You love something, you like something more than you like the Lord Jesus Christ. Automatically, you're disqualified as a student. You're a believer. You're not disqualified for a belief as a believer. You'll go to heaven, but you can't be a student down here. I think you ought to think about that before you say, I want to be a student. But let's say you think about that. You say, okay. Just like a man, he gives the examples of a man in an army, a general of an army, sitting down and thinking about it. If he can go with his 10,000 and beat the one who's coming against him with 20,000, and if he doesn't think he can, he sends a delegation, an ambassador, he sends emissaries of peace, asking terms of peace. Like the man who begins to build a house and then doesn't have sufficient funds to finish it. Don't you sit down first? Don't you make sure, most people do, I know people have done otherwise, but most people know that they're going to have money in hand, or at least a loan or something before they start a building project. Or else if they don't, and they can't finish, men mock him and say, this guy began to build and wasn't able to finish. And that's exactly what happens. People mock you at the first sign of anything that's mock-worthy. I mean, people are just evil. But when you make the connection to our Christian studenthood, it's the guy that gets all geared up, yeah, I want to sign on. Where do I sign? And hasn't really thought about this, and he's a thorny hearer or a rocky hearer. And then the unbeliever looks at the thorny hearer or the rocky hearer and said, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Jesus is saying, you know what? I want you to finish well. I don't want you to start well. I want you to finish this. You need to think about it. So you think about, oh, give up everything I have. Love Him above every relationship. Love Him above everything that I own. Can I really do that? And you say, I think I love Him more than anything else. Yes, where do I sign? And as soon as you sign on, all of this ominous, what it might mean, you find out that that life is defined like this. This is the will of God for your life, to rejoice in Christ Jesus. You see, he who has lost his life now finds it. He who has destroyed his life, literally. Whoever destroys his life will save it. I'm afraid. I'm worried about my life. I really like my hobbies. I like my wife. I like what might he ask me to do? He might kill my kids. I don't know. It could be anything. It could be he's asking everything of me. Yeah. And then you say, okay, I'll do it. And you allow yourself to be crucified to self and you rise from the dead. You get this life that I don't have to tell you to pray. That you don't have to be disciplined to read your Bible. Your life becomes, I love this Jesus Christ, and I love this Jesus Christ life. This is so fun. I rejoice in Christocentricity, in Christ, in the morning, Christ in the evening, Christ when I rise up, Christ when I lie down, Christ as I now speak to my wife that I lost in my heart but was given back to me, Christ in my children who, yeah, I don't do so much, you know, soccer and fun and Kennywood as I did before, but I have this fellowship with my children. I've given Him things that He gave me 100-fold with persecution in this life. But my life is now summarized as the Christocentric life, rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, it's 3:4. I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But, now do you know what kind of life that gives a person in first century Israel? Do you know what kind of life that is? That means wealth, for one thing. That means notoriety. That means if you're a Pharisee, you love people saying to you, Rabbi, in the streets. This means now, oh, you're still noted. Now you're noted as a wacko. Now you're noted as a nutcase. Now you're a nut job. You're still noted. But not the way like all the people in your community. Rabbi Saul. You know, those kinds of things. And Paul says, as he thinks of them all together, one fell swoop. But what things were gained to me, and all those things that he just mentioned used to be gained to him. These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count, this is present tense, counted is past, I counted all of that loss. Nowadays I count all things loss. For the excellence, that is surpassing value, the preeminence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He's saying, I lost all this stuff in my past life that I might gain Christ. I'm still losing. I'm doing more counting loss now when I'm a believer than I was back then, because I'm still gaining Christ in the sense that I get more of Him. I learn more of Him. I perceive more of Him. I experience, actually, more of Him now than, and this word rubbish, this is one of those places where you want to say, when I translate the Bible, oh, that can't be right. But actually, let me put it like this. This is one of those places where those translating say, oh my land, we can't translate that. Let's not change it, but let's soften it a little bit. This is the word that in ancient Greek means dung. Human waste. It sometimes is used for garbage, rubbish, because that's waste, isn't it? When I put, it's Sunday night in my neck of the woods, tonight's garbage night. I hate garbage night. I gotta think about garbage for a little bit instead of Christ. You know what I try to combine the two. I take a tape recorder, I take it down into the cellar with me. I put the tape on so that if I have to deal with this garbage, I can at least get Christ while I'm dealing with the garbage. You put that out right on the bag. Used to be orange bags, yellow bags for some of you, not anymore. But Waste Removal Systems takes that away, is the company. Waste Removal. But when we talk about human waste, I would say the best way to translate this word is waste. And Paul is saying, you know what came out of me? You think this is crude? I'm horrified
A pastor is talking like this. Listen, you know what came out of Paul? Well, how about this one? A Hebrew of the Hebrews was proud of being a Jew. That Jewish pride came out of Paul, just like waste comes out of Paul. Paul said, you know what that is? I mean, you may be thinking of other words right now for waste. That's what he counts. Anything that isn't giving me Christ, I count anything human as waste. I count it as dung. I count it as a word I use in my house actually often, very often, more than probably any house in the world. I use the word defecation all the time because of certain animals that are no longer with me. It's defecation. It's elimination. It's human waste, he said. I can become a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I can go to seminary and I can get a, you know, doctorate degree. I can get a DD, whatever it is, DDS. No, that's dentist, huh? I can get a LLD and I can get a PhD and I can get a, you know, a doctorate in theology and I can get all these things. And then I can be respected. And Paul's saying, but I can do that. I can do that. And if you're not called to be a pastor, you can do that. You know what? Anyone with a modicum of intelligence can do that. Which means that it can be merely human production. I can be respected then. I went to the big seminary on the hill. And now I'm part of the ministerium. And I'm in my community, I'm recognized. That's Reverend so-and-so. The Apostle Paul comes to Indiana, Pennsylvania, I guarantee you he'd be run out on a rail, whatever that means. He would be the most disesteemed, despised, disrespected. People wouldn't even want to call him a pastor. An evangelist. They'd say he's some kind of nut. Let alone way beyond either one of those. Apostle, preacher, teacher of the nations. I tell you the truth. I'm not lying. That's what he said. But I count anything that I could do as just waste, you know. We're not done with this. More Christocentricity next time. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.